Happy good morning to you. Welcome to the worship assembly, Jehovah God, the highest, the only true and living God. You're greatly blessed today in that your eyes have clearly been opened to the Word of God, and that's why you're here. And that's why you exercise your faith. You believe in the Word of God. You live it to the best of your ability. Heaven will be your home if we stay on that path. I've entitled the lesson today, Do You Not Care? I appreciate Kent reading the text for us today. I'd like to remind you a little bit about the geography of the area where Jesus was during this time. It was on the Sea of Galilee, and it's noted for sudden storms arising. The reason for that is it's 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountainous terrain. That makes the weather there quite difficult. When cool air pours down the mountainsides onto the lake, in a matter of a few moments, it can turn the lake upside down into this turbulent mass of frothing waves. Some in the boat were fishermen. No doubt they had seen this type of thing before. The fact that these were frightened indicates that this was no ordinary thing that they were used to. Something way more turbulent than that. And as the boat was tossed about during this very violent storm, we see something really strange when we read that our Lord's asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. This is sleep of an exhausted man who trusts in his God. That's something we could think about as we read through that. If we read through it a little slower than we normally do, Jesus is not disturbed by the storm, but his disciples are. They came to Jesus and woke him up, say, Master, do you not care that we're about to perish? That's an interesting phrase. Save us, Lord. We are perishing, in Matthew's account. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? In Mark 4. We're not exactly sure what they expected Jesus to do, but doesn't it put us in mind of a small child when a thunderstorm comes through the area or high winds, when they come to us and pull on our pants leg or on mama's apron and they're wanting something. They're wanting some security and some safety. They've never seen Jesus calm a storm before, and they apparently were surprised when he stilled this one, as you can read in the text, which is also found in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. Maybe they were like this frightened child. They don't know what to tell you to do, but they want you to do something to relieve their fears. Disciples were terrified. Christ was not. The instantaneous calming of both the winds and the sea is something we should think about, because that's really a double miracle if you think about it. Calming the wind, and what usually happens when you're on a rough sea and the wind is calm? Do the waves immediately go still? So this is really a double miracle. Jesus' disciples had seen storms come and go on the Sea of Galilee, as we mentioned, but they'd never seen anything like this. An important theme is found in the words of the disciples in this particular passage, and it should reach out and grab us. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that's something to mull over for a long time for anyone. Greatly beneficial, isn't it? But in our focus today, We want to look at this panic question. Lord, do you not care that we're going to perish? When someone cares, they go beyond mere words and they do something in their actions, don't they? So I want to suggest to you that Jesus is the greatest example of someone who really does care. Now you may consider, well, we're Christians, we certainly know that the Lord cares about us. But I want to reinforce that a little bit. Because during trials you may experience in life, during times when you're panicking over something, this question may pop into your head, and it may be because the old devil's tapping on your shoulder saying, look, your Lord really doesn't care about you. I want to head that off at the pass if I possibly can. And I want to reinforce your memory of scriptures that you've read in the past. Does Jesus care about life's necessities? I want to suggest to you that he certainly does, and we can answer this from his teaching in regard to the poor. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 12, he went on to say to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors or otherwise. They may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That phrase stuck with me many years ago, the first time that I read this. And I think I was reading in the King James Version. Your recompense will be the resurrection of the just. And that stuck with me. Because all around me I saw people doing things for others, and then what are you going to give me in return? And yet here's the Lord saying, you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus provided a lesson right here on unselfishness. Christ turned to his host and told him that there was no virtue in inviting guests who could and probably would return the favor. Is the Lord also indicating all of us who are only hospitable to our friends and others considered to be our equals? Is he addressing anything to you and I, if that's the case with us? In Matthew 5, and beginning in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In Luke 6, beginning in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. You see what he's talking about there and what the point he's trying to get across? Of course, there's nothing wrong in inviting our friends to our homes. Jesus enjoyed the hospitality of his close friends many times, such as Mary and Martha in Luke 10. But the point is, our hospitality should not be limited to these people who are likely to reciprocate. Does Jesus really care about life's necessities? I think he does. Paul is talking about his preaching the gospel and working with his own hands to supply his and others' needs in Acts 20 when he's giving his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. And in verse 35, he says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, You must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. If you're using a red letter edition of the Bible, you will note that this is the only red letter phrase in the entire book of Acts. It's a direct quote of the words of the Lord that obviously must have been very familiar among God's people as it was repeated over and over again. Don't you love it when the words of the Lord are repeated over and over and over again by His people? It lets us know that these words are ingrained in their hearts. And they love these words. And they want everyone around them to appreciate the words in the way they do, if not more. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Brief words of the Lord. J.W. McGarvey, preacher of the gospel, said this a long time ago. This is one of those precious morsels of divine truth of which many thousand fell from Paul's lips that are not recorded in our brief gospels. But here's an example. And aren't they powerful? The person who makes giving a matter of habit is happy. For at least two reasons. The first one being, he's emulating a trait of the Creator Himself. Our Creator is limitless in His giving. And certainly you appreciate that as a student of the Bible. And then secondly, if you are a person who shares with other people, you are less likely to be overcome by selfishness. Now, that's worth a whole lot, isn't it? Because if we are greedy and we love to get our hands on wealth, that opens up an avenue of so many evils that can come into our lives and destroy us. Does Jesus care about life's necessities? Certainly. Certainly He does. With regard to the hungry people, we may see a lot of hungry people. And we may conclude from that, be tempted to conclude, well, Jesus doesn't really care about them. Yes, He does. You know, in Mark chapter 8, the large crowd who had nothing to eat, they'd been following Jesus around for a long time. And here's what Jesus said when He called His disciples into this small little gathering around Him. I've got something to say. I want you to hear it. I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance. And of course, His disciples answered Him with a practical thing. Well, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? That's a practical question, isn't it? And so the Lord then asked them a question. How many loaves do you have? What do you have? What can you do? How can you help? And you know the story. They had 7 loaves. And the miraculous working of the Lord, He fed all of those people, as you continue to read, about 4,000. And then He sent them away. Over and over again, we see Jesus moved with compassion for people. You have to see that if you're reading about the life of Christ in the pages of God's book. And the most amazing thing, if we read slower and think carefully about what we read, we can come to appreciate just this simple fact. Our Lord was considerate of other people. And I think we need to appreciate that, don't you? Especially in a day and in a time when there are so many people surrounding us that are just not considerate of other people. Don't care what's going on in the life of other people. I have enough concerns of my own. Don't we live in that selfish time? That That's amazing to me, a virtue which never forgets the details of life. What details? This crowd had been with him for 3 days. The Lord points that out. And they had a long walk home. Why is he even bringing that up? Because he's a considerate person. He whose task it was to bring the splendor and the majesty of the truth and of heaven and of the love of God to men might have had other things on his mind besides the fact that these people hadn't eaten for 3 days and had a long walk home. Wouldn't you normally think something like that? But not Christ. Confront Jesus with a lost soul or a tired body, and his very first instinct was, how can I help? What a Lord we serve. Too many people in our day. I don't want to get involved in something like that. I don't want to be mixed up in a thing like that. Why? Because I'm busy doing what I want to do. The Lord wasn't that way. He was very considerate. Where's the Christian who's moved with compassion and pity and is compelled to help because his Lord helped? Notice the disciples pointed out the practical difficulty that they were in, being in a desert place, but Jesus flashed the question right back at them, how many loaves do you have? What can you do? What do you have with you that may help the situation? Compassion is not thinking about all the reasons why you cannot help. We don't have any trouble coming up with those, do we? Compassion is taking what you have and using it to help whatever it is, come what may. Does a Christian wait until all circumstances are perfect before he agrees to help someone? You and I have helped people and we've known their circumstances are not perfect. But we've shown compassion, haven't we? Jesus says, in effect, if you see someone in trouble, help him with what you have. You may never know what you do for that person if you never see that person again. Does Jesus care about life's necessities in regard to the citizens of the kingdom? Why, certainly he does. That's why he tells us, do not worry. What, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? Don't worry about these things. Yes, Jesus cares for life's necessities, and I hope that that's been a good reinforcement for you and that that will strengthen your faith today. Secondly, does Jesus care about our loved ones? We know he cared about godly parents and their well-being. In Mark 7, beginning in verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts. He's talking to the religious leaders of his day now. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God. How can these people be religious leaders? Setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Moses said that. That's the law of God. It's pretty strong, isn't it? But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban. That is to say, it's given to God or it's dedicated to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things like that. That's a rebuke for the religious establishment of his day for setting aside the Word of God. And you know, if we go around taking a close look at various religious establishments of our day, don't you think we won't find the same thing? Will we find the same thing? Setting aside the Word of God for the mere traditions of men, Jesus was attacking a system which put human rules and regulations above the commandments of God, for love and family ties to be honored first. And the commandment of the scribes was a claim for legal rules and regulations, that they should come first. And Jesus is showing that any rule or regulation that comes from anywhere, which prevented a man from giving help when help was needed, was nothing less than a contradiction of the law of God. That's how Jesus felt about our loved ones. We must have a care that we never allow rules to paralyze the commands of God, and we must demonstrate the love of God as lovers of God ourselves. Nothing that prevents us from helping a fellow man can ever be a rule approved by God. That's not the God we serve. We know He cared about His own mother and her well-being in John 19, beginning in verse 25. At the cross, Jesus was hanging on the cross and His mother was there, and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." She's not saying, "Woman, look at me." He didn't have to say that to her. She was already looking at Him. What she's saying is, embrace this. You're going to have a new son. And who's it going to be? He said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." That's who it's going to be. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. That's the force of what the Lord is saying right there. In this scene, we find these faithful companions providing some measure of strength and comfort to the Lord in His hour of desolation. Now, at His hour of death, He cares for His mother. That's a great thing. As she cared for Him in His boyhood years. You know, I've had some discussion with various gospel preachers and other people that try to promote Christianity that are not gospel preachers, but they're active members in their congregations. And you know what I'm hearing a lot of times from these people? I'm hearing about children that don't even want to talk to their parents. They won't listen to their parents. They can be living in a bedroom in their parents' house, and they don't want to hear anything from their parents, much less obey any rules they have or follow any instructions that they give. And these households are Christian households. Where is this coming from? Have we neglected some teaching in our congregations across this country about what children owe their parents? Clearly the Word made flesh demonstrates godly tenderness in family life. And when Jesus looks at His mother and calls her woman, you know, in today's way of speaking, we may look at that and say, well, that's not very respectful. But it most certainly was respectful. He's not using a cold, formal word, But the words he spoke at that particular time are very warm and they are full of respect. To John the disciple, his mother's nephew, he gives a responsibility for her care. Someone may wonder why Mary's other sons were not charged with her care. You ever thought about that? Jesus had brothers. Where are they? What about the responsibility that they have for their mother? And why is it that Jesus charges the responsibility for the care of his mother to someone other than her own sons? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever thought much about that when reading this? I want to suggest to you, you already know a fact concerning these brothers. You know that at this time in their lives, they were unbelievers. And that may very well be the reason what Jesus did may be saying that God's chosen people must find their home among true believers. That could very well be the point, that the true children of Abraham are found in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that's a strong point. If that's the conclusion that we can come to over this situation. Does Jesus care about our loved ones? Absolutely, he does. What about children? Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13, some children were brought to the Lord so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And how did the disciples respond to that? They rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed. When parents brought their children to Jesus for blessings, he always received them graciously. When Jesus saw that his disciples were trying to prevent this, Mark says in his gospel account that the Lord became indignant over this. In Mark 10 and verse 14, the blessed children, laying his hands on them, Mark says he took them into his arms and he blessed them. Incidentally, the doctrine of Christ commands that young women are to be encouraged in this way to love their husbands and to love their children. As someone might read that as not thinking very deeply about that, say, well, why do you have to command mothers to love their children? Don't all mothers love their children? Talk to Miss Sabrina and ask her this question. Out of all the parents of all the children that you see day in and day out, could you come to the conclusion that parents always love their children? Nope. Some of the horrible conditions that children grow up in this country. And you're going to come to the conclusion that parents always love their children? No. They have to be taught to love their children a lot of times. And that's part of the doctrine of Christ in Titus 2 and verse 4. We know that Jesus cared for those who had lost loved ones. Couple of examples from the pages of the New Testament. Jairus' daughter, the synagogue official, you might remember, that Jesus raised from the dead in Mark 5, 35 through 43. When he met the mourners at the door and they were wailing and crying over the death of his daughter. And the Lord brushes them aside by saying, "She's not dead. She's just asleep." And of course they laughed in his face. But he took the girl's parents and Peter and James and John into the room of death and raised the child from the dead. And then compassionately, give her something to eat. Something should be given her to eat. The death of Lazarus in Bethany in John 11. 44 verses there that describe for us the death of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. That's concern, isn't it? So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" In verse 43, the Lord cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" After the stone had been rolled away over the tomb, and the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Powerful words from our Lord. Does he care for people who have lost their loved ones? The answer is obvious, isn't it? And does Jesus care about our salvation? That's kind of a funny question to ask right now, though, isn't it? After we've emphasized his care and concern over these other things, of course the Lord wants us to have life's necessities, but they do not take first priority in our lives. And that's what must distinguish us as believers from the rest of the world. What is important in the life of a believer? The kingdom of God. What comes before that? Well, I do have some important things going on in my life. No, not for the believer, not for the disciple. Because a very simple passage in Matthew 6 and verse 33, the Lord gave this command, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And notice that he doesn't say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness on every first day of the week." Not limited to that, is it? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The Lord's saying, here's what your priority is if you're a follower of me, if you're a lover of God, if you're a child of God. Seek first his kingdom. First. You know what first means? You know, I just looked that up in the dictionary just to see. Well, I wonder what it's going to say. First. What does that mean? Preceding all others in importance. But it doesn't stop there. It says highest. There's nothing above that. It's important. Sometimes we let what's important fall away maybe to something else that wants to edge its way in. So it's important. First means important. But secondly, it means highest. You know, if you have a mountain range and you're standing on the highest peak, only a person suffering from lack of oxygen would say, "Well, let's go to the highest peak over there. It'll be higher than this one." No. Highest. That means at the top, doesn't it? And here's the other definition. Most prominent. Most prominent. Not just prominent among a group of things that are prominent. Most prominent. And so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's the most important. It is the highest. It is the most prominent in my life. And nobody can wreck that with me. That needs to be your sentiment, too, as a believer in God. Now, here's what you and I need to think about. If we don't get anything else today, we've got to get this. What do I have to do in my life with my drive for self-prominence to ensure that my drive for self-prominence doesn't derail the prominence that the kingdom of God must have in my life? Because the devil's always tapping me on the shoulder. What about you? Well, you went on Sunday. You can do what you want to do today and tomorrow and the next day. John 11:26 to Martha, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? With regard to the death of Lazarus? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." An interesting expression there, "he that comes into the world," but one associated with the promised Messiah that God would send for the salvation of his people. Yes, Jesus wants the poor to be cared for, but he wants them to have the gospel first and foremost. Matthew 11:5, "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor," notice, "have the gospel preached to them." That's the most important thing. If I receive a leg injury and become crippled, so what? If I'm serving God, if I'm putting the kingdom first and his righteousness, so what? That just means I'm lame. Luke 4:18, "Beginning, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Notice that he's not saying the whole reason I came into this earth was because all of the people who were born blind, all they have to do is touch me and then they can see. And if anyone has a demon, an evil spirit, I can cast it out and make life better for them. That's not what it's about. Even in prophecies concerning what the Lord would be able to do to help someone physically, the most important thing, if you carefully examine those prophecies, has to do with the gospel being preached. Well, what's so great about the gospel being preached? That's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Romans 1:16. Yes, Jesus cares about our loved ones, but not at the expense of our own souls. Matthew 10:21, "Brother will betray brother to death." You ever read those words about what it's like to be a Christian and the cost you're going to have to pay to be a faithful disciple of the Lord? "Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child." What? "And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Why? Because of the truth. "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." In Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." People read that and go bonkers. You know it, don't you? Hate your kin. When Jesus said this, he was on the road to Jerusalem, now on his way to the cross. And the crowds who followed him thought that he's on his way to establish this glorious empire and will reign over the other nations of the earth again. And that's why he spoke to them like this. In the most vivid way possible, he told them that following him was not on the way to worldly power and glory, but following him, one in his loyalty must be ready to sacrifice the dearest things in life and suffer for his name. Suffer like a man would suffer in agony on a cross. We don't take his words with cold, unimaginative literalness here about hating your father and mother. Eastern language is always as vivid as the human mind can make it. When Jesus tells us to hate our nearest and dearest, he does not mean that literally. He means that no love in life can compare to the love that we must have for Almighty God. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? More than anything else, eternal salvation is what Jesus desires for us. And we can know that because he gave his life so that we might be saved. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love. He just doesn't tell you about it. He shows you about it. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So eternal salvation must come before anything else in life. It has to come before your family. It has to come before your friends. It has to come before your work. And it has to come before your recreation. That's putting the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And this doesn't mean that we don't care about those things or that Jesus didn't care about those things. It simply means that there are priorities in life, in the Christian's life, and those priorities must not be compromised. That's the point. That's what the Lord is teaching. Even our own lives must be sacrificed if it means retaining our eternal salvation. Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Strong words. And so does Jesus care. Certainly he cares about life's necessities. Certainly he cares about our loved ones. Certainly he cares about us. And he cares about our salvation. And you may say, well, we already knew that. And I'm glad if you already knew that. But I want to remind you of that. And if you find yourself in a situation of great anxiety, of great trial, you may be tempted to think that the Lord really doesn't care about you and your situation. And then maybe you will remember this lesson. And you will take heart and courage and remember, oh yes, he does care. And we will get through it together. May God bless you today. Is my prayer. If you're in our assembly and not a Christian, we ask you to do nothing other than what the apostles taught whenever they went throughout the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to every set of ears that would be open to the message. Hear the word of God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your past sins. Confess Christ before men. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and be faithful even if it costs you your very life. And God will bless you in eternity. Where there is no time constraints, you'll be with God and you'll be blessed by Him. And that's greater than anything that we enjoy in this life. And if I can help you with that today, please come. Tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.